I'll invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and follow along as I read the whole chapter. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our good and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you as needy people, people filled with weakness and who are hungry for your word, for your truth. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see and our hearts to receive all that you have for us today. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us what we do not know, that you would encourage us in you, that you would strengthen and build your people, and Lord, that you would build your church and be glorified in it. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. On June 15th, 2007, the Banner of Truth Trust published an article by Pastor Kenneth D. McLeod, in which he wrote this. What a contrast. What a contrast between a resurrection life, a resurrection of life, and one of damnation. On the one hand, consider someone who became spiritually alive in time, whose body and soul have now been reunited, and who has before him all that can be expressed by the word life. Forever and ever, as a complete human being brought to absolute perfection, he will be able to fulfill to the utmost of his capacity his duty to glorify God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. On the other hand, how unspeakably awful is the position of someone who remained spiritually dead until the end of his time on earth, who refused all offers of salvation which may have come his way, and who now has before him an eternity of condemnation, in enduring endlessly the punishment of his sins. That is a very clear and helpful statement. And we need to be honest. The text before us this morning is very difficult. It's very difficult in a lot of different ways. It's difficult because of the very distinction that Reverend McLeod makes there of one who comes to spiritual life while they are here in these days and one who refuses Christ and goes into an eternity of endless retribution for their sin, which is directly in our text. That is a difficult aspect. And at its most basic level, we see that in the text before us, there are two kinds of people. Just like Psalm 1 would say there are two kinds of people, just like throughout the whole of Scripture, there are two kinds of people. There are those people who humble themselves and submit themselves to God, and there are those who refuse God and enter into an eternity of destruction. There are those whom God has considered worthy of his kingdom. We see that right here in the text. And those who will suffer eternal punishment. There are those who suffer persecution and affliction now. And those who will receive the vengeance of God for all eternity. This is the flow of the text. And yet there is much more in this set of verses, really between verse 3 and verse 12. That is much more than just a mere contrast between the redeemed and the damned. This is one of those challenging texts that makes us pause and ask hard questions in order to get to the point that the apostle is addressing. So let me just set before you some of the questions which arise out of this text, some of which we've already considered to one degree or another. Why does God, who is supremely good and who is absolutely sovereign, allow or even ordain that his own children suffer persecution and affliction for obeying him? For living righteously and in holiness as he requires? That's a question for the text. When Paul writes of the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the persecution of God's children being the evidence of the righteous judgment of God? Or is he speaking of his children's steadfast faith and endurance in the midst of suffering as evidence of the righteous judgment of God? Either way, how is that evidence of the righteous judgment of God? If we are unable to merit the favor of God, which, by the way, we are unable to merit the favor of God. That is one of the basic tenets of our faith. If then we are unable to merit the favor of God, what does Paul mean when twice in this text he talks about being considered worthy of the kingdom of God? If you can't labor to gain the favor of God, how can you labor to be worthy of the kingdom of God? That's a question for the text. These are hard questions. Nothing here is easy. Is Paul really setting forth the terrifying vengeance of Christ, which is to be executed upon the wicked? Is he really setting that forth as a means of encouraging those who are enduring persecution? Like, don't worry about the persecution you're enduring right now because Christ is coming with fiery vengeance and it's going to be bad for the people who are afflicting you? Is that really what Paul is saying? I mean, aren't we supposed to, according to the scripture, aren't we supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Instead of looking forward to their being afflicted with flaming fires of vengeance and suffering the punishment of eternal destruction? Along those same lines, what is the purpose of the contrast that Paul sets forth here regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ? Because he speaks of judgment and he speaks of relief in the same circumstance. The relief of the believers is the judgment of their persecutors. And both are together. You cannot have one without the other. So why does Paul lay this out here in this way? And what does the Bible really say about hell? What does eternal destruction mean? We live in a day where much of what passes as the church around us does not actually believe in the biblical doctrine of hell. And yet that is set forth as assumed. It is assumed in our text. Paul assumes that we understand that biblical doctrine. So what does the Bible really say about hell? And that's something none of us on a good day ever really, you know, we don't wake up, pour our cup of coffee and say, I want to contemplate hell today. And yet, it is part of the whole counsel of God. It is something that we must consider. Furthermore, what does Paul mean by saying that such persons will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might? You're gonna hear two different kinds of things from people with regard to this. One group of people are going to say hell is the absence of God. It is the place where God is not. Which in part is why you get all the dumb cartoons. Now, I love The Far Side, but you know, if you were to follow a Far Side kind of theology, Satan is in charge of hell. It's his domain. It's where he gets to torture people. Satan's happy in hell torturing people, according to that viewpoint. And you know, there are a lot of people and even churches who would set forth that kind of idea that actually comes out of ancient Greek and Roman mythology, where you have the god of the underworld. Is that the biblical doctrine of hell? Is that what the Bible means when it says away from the presence of the Lord? I'll give you a little hint. If you read ahead and you go through the book of Revelation, you find out that in Revelation, it really looks like Jesus is overseeing the punishment of eternal destruction in hell. So we need to understand, what does that mean? What does Paul mean away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might? And finally, what does Paul mean by stating that on the day of Christ's vengeance, Jesus Christ returns to be glorified in his saints? Vengeance and glory. That's, again, not a pairing that we normally put together. So, as you can well imagine, we're not going to get through all eight of those questions this morning. In fact, as we work through this text, you're going to find that there's actually many more questions that come up in your own soul that you are going to need to wrestle with. And I would encourage you to do that in two ways. First, wrestle in personal prayer and studying the text. In other words, you pray and you read the Bible, and then I encourage you to come and visit me or send me an email or a text. You know those funny little asterisks that you find in books that you have it in the text, and then that tells you, look to the bottom. Here's another clarifying note. If you send me a text, please do not send me a text with 20 other people on the string. Just, I am not a group text person, and I am liable to delete the whole thing from and block it. Just FYI. Anyway, send me a note. Call me. Come visit me. Have coffee with me, and we'll sit down and we'll wrestle through the text with your questions together. And while I'm at it, let me share with you another little secret. Pastors love when those who sit under their teaching come and engage with them regarding what is being taught. In other words, when you come to the pastor and say, hey, you know, in the message you said such and such, and that really confused me, or that really helped me, or can we talk about this some more? Let me tell you, pastors absolutely love that. Not so much when people come in order to argue or are always challenging what is being taught, but rather when they demonstrate that they are being personally challenged by the Word of God and they are seeking to further grapple with the text so as to mature in their faith. That is something that greatly encourages pastors. So your questions regarding the regular teaching of the Word of God help, because they demonstrate that the pastor is not just talking to the air for 45 minutes a week, but rather to the hearts of his hearers. Now then, I'd like to draw your attention back to the text before us this morning. And specifically to verses 4 and 5. And there is a reason for this. I know in your ESV and in a number of other texts, you will find a period at the end of verse 4 and a capital letter at the beginning of verse 5. And most of your Bibles are going to have a empty space with a new heading, as if Paul has moved from one thought to another, and you need to ignore that, because there's no period, and there's no beginning of a new sentence, and there's no space indicating a new thought. This is one long, continuous sentence, actually, from verse 3 through verse 12. There is a reality of suffering that is set forth in our text. And we cannot possibly be honest with the Word of God and at the same time have a belief system, a worldview, that life gets better, that life gets easier, that life gets more prosperous when we become Christians. Rather, the Bible everywhere teaches us that affliction and sorrow and suffering and persecution come to those who are in Christ. Now, there are many people who would teach the opposite. They would have the little motto, you know, life is better with Jesus. And there is a sense, yes, where that is true, because he is our comforter. He is our Savior. He is with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He is the one that we can talk to at any point, in any time. He leads us into all truth. And in that sense, this present life is better with Jesus. But that's not what people are thinking about when they have a phrase like that, is it? They're thinking, life gets easier. All the mundane trials and hardships of life go away. And there are people who teach that, and then there are people who like to believe that, and they follow such teachers. And there is a popular form of Christianity, which is no true Christianity, at all. This sappy, sentimental, watered down Christianity without substance, which intends to make people happy without making them holy. And the Bible has the opposite view. The Bible is not primarily concerned with our happiness. The Bible is concerned with our holiness. Those kind of false religions, those kinds of false Christianities, have no place for suffering. And I'm going to use a word, or a little hyphenated word. I just want you to know this is an official technical term. You can look it up. The word is namby-pamby. This kind of namby-pamby religion looks at suffering at best as if it is a condition of weakness on the part of the person suffering. A weakness to be pitied and addressed through self-help books and psychology and other human inventions intended to boost your self-esteem and make you a better, more productive member of, and then you fill in the blank, a better, more productive member of your team at work, a better, more productive member of your family, a better, more productive member of society, a happier individual, somebody who's self-actuated, self-fulfilled. They have reached a place in life where their esteem is full, and now they're able to overflow and help other people. And that is another technical term would be fertilizer. It's the stuff you spread on the field after you clean out the cow barn. On the other hand, there's the view that we could classify as Job's friend's view. Suffering is always the result of hidden sin. It's just because you're secretly a jerk. It's merely God punishing you in this life for your own hidden faults. You brought it on yourself. Now, I will pause and say, there are times where we bring suffering on our own self. There was a song, I believe it came originally from the 70s. It might have been Led Zeppelin. Nobody's Fault But Mine. Does anybody know that song? The 77s, which was a Christian band, did a much better version of it. And that one takes the point. It's nobody's fault but mine. The song lays out there. There's a Bible on my shelf. There's people who talk to me about God. I didn't listen. I suffered. It's nobody's fault but mine. There is a sense where that is true, but not to the degree that Job's friends take it, and not to the degree that oftentimes many of the people around us would take it. And there's yet one more, an arguably much worse viewpoint regarding suffering that we must kind of briefly explore, which rather than diminish the nature of the one suffering by saying they're just weak, they just need some help, or they're hiding sin and God's punishing them, instead of diminishing the sufferer, it diminishes God himself. In this kind of a view, God is either unable or uninterested in concerning himself with the petty sufferings of mere humans. He's either a weak God or an indifferent God. And that kind of a God is no true sovereign and is certainly not the God set forth in Scripture. Rather, the Word of God clearly sets forth that God is good. He is absolutely pure, holy, and perfect, and absolutely sovereign. He knows all. He has all power, all authority, and he does indeed engage in the affairs of his creation. In fact, the Word of God tells us that all things, not some things, not a few things, but all things must work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And that includes suffering and persecution and affliction, which are present realities. They are not imaginings. Those things are real. And they are specifically so for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And this is something that the Word of God repeatedly testifies of. So we read in John 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will, if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. The very next chapter, John 16. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have, definitive statement, I have overcome the world. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. In Christ we have peace. In the world we have tribulation. This is absolute reality from the words or the lips of Christ. And then back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. God has destined His children for these afflictions, and God has sent His word to us that in them we may not be moved, but rather that we would be solid in Him. 2 Timothy 3:12-13. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus might occasionally have a rough day. Is that what it says? No, it says all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we might think that's a hard enough text, but Paul continues, all these people will be persecuted. All those who want to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while at the same time evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What is one of the common things that we find in the Christian life? Why do or when we're not just in the Christian life, but in life, when people find out we're Christians, they're like, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do evil people prosper? And Paul lays it out there. It's not a question of let me give you a baseline explanation. Paul's saying, this is reality. If you want to live a godly life in Christ, you will be persecuted, and evil people are going to go from bad to worse. 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And we could go on and on and on. You know, we could go on with many more like texts. The children of God are, as Paul presents in 1 Thessalonians 3, destined for afflictions. Just as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians, right here in our text that's before us this morning, just as we are destined for glory, we are destined for suffering and afflictions in this life, and we are destined for glory with Christ in eternity. In fact, the Word of God sets this forth as the afflictions of this life, the sufferings of this life, are preparing us for the greatness of the glory that is to come. Richard D. Phillips writes this: in addition to knowing that trials are inevitable, Christians also know that under God's control, in other words, God's control of our painful circumstances, under God's control, they are beneficial in preparing us for glory. Leon Morris explains, in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of of working out God's eternal purpose. It develops in the sufferers qualities of character. It teaches valuable lessons. The very troubles and afflictions which the world heaps on the believer become, under God, the means of making him what he ought to be. According to John Calvin, there are at least four ways in which suffering improves the character and faith of believers. It makes us long for heaven. It stirs up our hopes for Christ's return. It destroys our longing for the things of this world. And it teaches us to value the eternal life purchased by Jesus. Calvin writes, in short, believers are prepared and, as it were, polished under God's anvil to renounce the world and to aim at God's heavenly kingdom. Now, I know that none of us like, desire, or long for suffering or persecutions, afflictions, but at the same time, when it's put into that perspective where those difficult circumstances are preparing us and polishing us for God's eternal kingdom, that should change the way that we view and approach the difficult circumstances. The reality is that while it doesn't make suffering any less painful, it does aid us greatly in enduring such hardships in a manner which brings about a greater sanctification in our lives. It is a greater conforming of our soul to Christ. Our present suffering sets our eyes on Christ and on God's eternal kingdom rather than on the empty promises of this age. Such a viewpoint then strengthens us to endure hardship in the very way that Paul is commending in the Thessalonian church there in verse 4. Now then, that sets the stage then for what Paul declares in verse 5. Now, I'll read it to you in the ESV. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. But there's something that we have to deal with here that makes the difficulty of this passage a lot more obvious to the reader. And that is, the first two words of verse 5 do not exist. The words "this is" are not in the Greek text. They do not exist. Now, if you were reading a 1599 Geneva Bible, which, just so you know, doing math, 1599 came long before 1611. So if you're reading a 1599 Geneva Bible or 1611 King James, authorized King James Version, or even a 1995 New American Standard, you would find these words in italics, as they should be. That is to alert the reader that these words do not appear in the Greek text. Rather, they were added by the translators in the 1500s, in the 1600s, in the 1900s. They were added to help the reader have more of a understandable flow, to see more of perhaps the intent of the passage. A more direct reading of this would be, persecutions in the afflictions you are enduring, evidence of righteous judgment of God. Now that seems really clunky in English and confusing. So now you understand part of why this becomes a very difficult text. What is Paul saying? When we turn to learned theologians across the course of the history of the church in order to find some assistance, kind of shining some lights on the passage for us, we're confronted with yet another issue. And that is, there are two primary and yet different ways of understanding the text. The first is that the very sufferings and persecutions and afflictions that God's children have to endure are themselves the evidence that Paul is speaking of. So when Paul talks about the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, there are those who say that which is the evidence are the persecutions and afflictions that God's children have to endure. They are saying that the fact of persecution and affliction makes it plain that God in his righteousness will have to inflict vengeance upon the persecutors. And this view, which was held by John Calvin, holds that nothing shows the disordered state of this era, this present age, more than unprovoked and unjust persecution of righteous people. So here is that question that people come up with. You know, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, we as Christians would say, well, there is no one good but God. The only goodness that we have comes from God. It is because we have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. We are not good in and of ourselves. Nobody's good. The so-called innocent person in the middle of the jungle who's never heard the words of Christ, that person is not good. They are not happy. So we would say, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's what the testimony of Scripture is. So we would want to immediately throw that argument out. Well, that's a dumb argument. Nobody's good. But the point people are making when they're asking that question is, if God is good, why do people who are serving him, who love him, who believe in him, why are they the ones who are suffering? That's a good question. And in this view, Calvin would say that demonstrates, that evidences that because God is good and holy and perfect, and because there is this unprovoked persecution of his children, God must bring about a fiery eternal judgment upon the persecutor. As God is the righteous judge of all the earth, then therefore in the age to come, these things must be set right. In fact, in Calvin's words, God will restore peace to the miserable. Calvin further points out that God delays the full expression of judgment in this life, but that he does offer what Calvin calls tokens of his judgment. That is, we do see some measure of temporal judgment that points us to the future fullness of judgment being poured out. So the wicked person who goes from bad to worse and they continue on and on and on, eventually something happens, does it not? Even if it's that they die alone in their jail cell or whatever it is, something happens and we say, yeah, see, you don't get away with it. That is this token that Calvin is talking about. And it points us to the future fullness of God's judgment poured out. And the reason that God gives these tokens according to this view, and I do love this part, is so that we may be stirred up in our souls in anticipation of the fullness of the judgment to go, to come. That we may be looking forward with hope, with biblical hope. That is a confident expectation that what God has said, God will accomplish. That we would be looking forward to the day of Christ with hope. So again, in this first view, the evidence that Paul is setting forth is that the existence of persecution and afflictions in the life of the faithful necessitates the eventual ultimate judgment of God. The second interpretation of this text is that rather than it being the persecutions and afflictions themselves, it is rather the steadfast faith or the steadfastness and faith being demonstrated in the lives of the believers. So because the Thessalonian believers are enduring suffering and hardship and persecution, that endurance points to or evidences the future full judgment of God. Listen to William Hendrickson here. The very fact that God rewards his children. Now, catch that phrase. The very fact that God rewards his children with fortitude indicates that he is a righteous God who accordingly will also manifest his righteousness in the final judgment, which judgment will have as its purpose to state openly that God's loyal followers are worthy of entering his everlasting kingdom. So don't miss that, what I would call a glittering gemstone at the beginning of that quote from Hendrickson, that God rewards his children with fortitude. We have to pause and go back and say, okay, wait a minute. How is it that brand new baby Christians, a few months old in the Lord, who are suffering persecution even unto death, how is it that these people have a steadfastness of faith that is being reported all throughout the Roman world? It's because God has rewarded them with the fortitude, with the internal strength of character to be able to stand faithful under persecution. So in this interpretation, the fact that the believers are able to endure such suffering while remaining faithful is evidence that God is working in their lives for his glory and that he has graciously given them the strength, the fortitude to endure. So consider the words of Isaiah Isaiah 41. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Now, that passage is like a brilliant spotlight on this 2 Thessalonians 1 passage where God is saying to his people, fear not. As you go through this trial, as you go through this, as you endure this persecution, as you have this suffering, as people are out to get you, fear not. I'm with you. I'm your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I will uphold you in my righteousness, in my strength, in my perfection. And those who wage war against you are going to be judged. That would be a simple way of summing up what Isaiah says there. But Isaiah is not the only one. We could go to David in Psalm 63. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So where in Isaiah, God's speaking to the people, my righteous right hand will uphold you. David looks at God and says, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life, seek to destroy my life, shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. In other words, God upholds his people and God judges the wicked. God is upholding his children in the midst of their afflictions. Afflictions that God is using to sanctify, to purify, to prepare his children for the glory that is yet to come. And the reality of their endurance is a righteous evidence that God will most certainly demonstrate his holiness, his righteousness in final judgment. So what do we make of this? How do we kind of dice this out? Which viewpoint is correct? Well, I'm not a grammarian. That's not my specialty. But I understand enough to know that if you're trying to identify the grammar, only one of these views could be correct. Paul is specifically referring to something as evidence, and there's only going to be one correct answer. Either it is the persecution or the steadfast faith. However, it is absolutely vital that we recognize this. The content, the interpretation, the application given by John Calvin and by William Hendrickson are both absolutely true. And they are both necessary for us in our Christian life. These viewpoints that I've set forth here are not in opposition to one another. So while I hold that the second interpretation is a better explanation of the grammar of the text, I believe both of these viewpoints, the first and the second, work in tandem to encourage and strengthen the soul of the believer. And I believe that to a degree, we could say that they were both understood by the Thessalonian church. Furthermore, we must recognize that Paul's intention here is specifically that, to encourage and strengthen the Thessalonian believers through the truth of God's righteous character, and therefore to bring to their soul the absolute certainty of both his righteous vengeance upon their persecutors and his bringing of the glory of their salvation to the forefront, if you will, at his return. That is, their being considered worthy of the kingdom of God. That's a subject that we will deal with next time. But remember that Paul had previously written to the same church in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day," that is the day of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, the day of Christ's fiery vengeance. Paul says, you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. And now here's the key. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not destined us for wrath. The day of Christ's return is the day of the wrath of the Lamb. It is the day in which the righteous Son of God is the judge of all the earth, and he will bring all into judgment before him. It is the day of his fiery vengeance. And Paul says, believers, this is not a day that you should be afraid of. This is not a day of wrath for you. It is not a day to be feared, but rather it is the day which should be our joyful expectation of glory. For the believer, the day of Christ is not a day in which we will experience God's wrath, but rather it is the day in which our salvation will be brought to completion through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul would say, remember when we were going through 1 Thessalonians, Paul would repeatedly say in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, encourage one another with these words. These are happy words for those who are in Christ. We should be encouraged just as they would have been. And just as an aside, anybody who sets before you some sort of future orientation of God's working out of his plan that brings fear instead of comfort, that cannot be true unless you are outside of Christ. For those who are outside of Christ, yes, it is a fearful day of judgment. It's a day of wrath. That should scare them. But for those who are in Christ, the day of the Lord is hope. It is joy. It is glory. It is comfort. It is peace. And it should be our joyful expectation and what we look for and what we pray for. Well, we have only just begun to unpack this tremendous text. And it is clear here that while persecutions and afflictions in the lives of God's children are a regular part of life in this age, the ability to endure, the ability to maintain steadfast faith in the midst of hardship is a gift from God. It is a grace that God gives to his children. And it is a sure evidence for the believer that God has indeed chosen them. That God has indeed called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That God has adopted them as his children. That God is holding them and that no one will snatch them out of his hands. And that God has considered you worthy of his kingdom. And therefore, God is working in you to prepare you for the glory that shall be revealed at his coming. The older I get in the Lord, the more astounded I am when I talk to people who claim to be a Christian. They say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. And they don't have assurance that God has accepted them. They have the viewpoint kind of like, I did my part. I go to church. I prayed the prayer. I believe in Jesus, but I hope I get there. Let me tell you something. God doesn't want you to feel like that. God wants you to know for certain. So he lays out in his scripture a trail of evidences. And one of them is this, that when you go through persecutions and afflictions and trials and hardship, and yes, you cry and you grieve and you sorrow, and sometimes you grind your teeth because of the, you just do. But at the end of the day, you recognize I am resting in Christ. Whatever may come, it has not taken Christ by surprise. He knows my every tear. He is walking me through this for his glory. He's conforming me to his image. He's making me go to his word and to love his word and to commune with him in prayer. And I desire to be with his people because they are an encouragement to me. And you realize all of a sudden you are pressing through things that at a previous point in life you would have looked at somebody going through that and saying, I don't know how they do it. No way I could go through that kind of suffering. And then all of a sudden you find yourself in the midst or three quarters of the way through it. And you're like, wow, I can't believe I'm still breathing. That is evidence, dear friends. That is evidence that God has given this gift in his spirit to provide you with the ability to endure affliction with a steadfastness of faith. And it is evidence that he will, in his righteousness and holiness and in his perfect time, bring absolute justice to bear on the ungodly. Both of those things are absolutely true. And we do see a measure of God's judgment being poured out in our present day. And such expressions of God's justice are a faint foreshadowing of the righteous judgment to come. They are like the very early hours of the morning when everything is still under the cloak of darkness. I remember I'll call it my glory days. I remember back when we lived in Montana and going hunting. Hunting meant getting up really early before the sun and being out in the field before the sun. And sometimes that means being in the frigid cold. And what do you hope for when you're standing in the dark and it's cold? What do you want? You want sunshine, right? You want the warmth of the rays of the sun upon you. And you look out under this cloak of darkness, and on the far horizon you begin to see not bright light, not daylight, but just a faint lightning, not lightning, but lightning on the horizon. And it's a taste of the day to come. And as you stand in the darkness, gazing at that thin ray of light, I think every single one of us has an absolute confidence that the sun is coming up. Right? None of us stand there and say, I don't know if that thing's coming up today. Maybe it will. No, we have absolute confidence that the sun is going to rise, that daylight will overcome the darkness of night. We look upon that early sunrise with a warm anticipation of the warmth of the sun, and our anticipation is made all the sweeter because we are absolutely certain that it's going to happen. None of us question, is the sun actually coming up? Or is that just somebody shining a spotlight over there to mess with me? No, we know the sun is coming up. And so the anticipation is all the sweeter because of our certainty. And in the same way, we who are in Christ ought to be looking to the second coming of Jesus Christ with that kind of confident expectation. That the reality of the steadfastness of faith that God's children display in the midst of their present persecutions and afflictions in Thessalonica, or the level, the reality of the steadfastness of faith that God's children display in the midst of their present persecutions and afflictions in places like Northern and Central Africa, or Indonesia, or throughout Asia, or throughout the Middle East, or throughout Europe, that steadfastness of faith in their present persecutions is like the faint rays of the sun peeking over the horizon. And that ought to embolden the faith of every believer. It should embolden us to live faithfully for Christ while we anticipate the warmth of the glory of His coming in that day when He will grant relief to His suffering children and will afflict all of His enemies with fiery vengeance and judgment that will never end. Dear Christian, our anticipation should be made sweeter because of our certainty of Christ's coming. Are you certain that you believe that? Let us not become dull like those who lose confidence in these things. Peter writes of those who would say, "Oh, everything's been the same forever. Nothing's ever changed. He always says he's coming back, but he never gets here." Okay, that's a rough paraphrase. Let us not become dull of heart like that, but rather let us live in the full hope and joyful expectation, warm expectation of the day of the Lord. It is not a day to be feared. It is a day for joyful confidence. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this part of our service this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the testimony of saints like these in Thessalonica who lived with a steadfastness of faith, enduring persecutions and afflictions for the glory of your name. We thank you that this is evidence of the righteous judgment to come. It is evidence of you placing your love upon your children. And so may we be those who are fully assured of our faith and living in joyful expectation of your righteous return, the day of wrath and the day of glory. And may we be about your business in the days that you have given, that we might be spreading the good news of the gospel to the perishing, so that they would not be under your wrath, but rather that they would be under this glorious expectation of your glory being fulfilled in us as we enter your eternal kingdom. May you build your church, may you bless your people, and we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.